again. He was out last night, but he just was cold and shaky and not feeling well.
Good morning. I hope you're all enjoying the Christmas season up till this point, including the sleet and snow, and looking forward to more of the same. Let's take our Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Galatians chapter 3. And in particular, we're going to start this morning at Galatians 3:24, and we want to read down through and including Galatians 4, verse 7. So, I think just one volunteer for that. Galatians 3:24 through chapter 4, verse 7. So, do I have a volunteer? Who wants to be the volunteer this morning? Going once, going twice. All right, Susan, would you stand, please, so that we can hear the reading of the word?
I'm starting at 20. I'm sorry.
3:24 down through chapter 4, verse 7.
And so the law was in charge of us until Christ came, in order that we might then be put right with God through faith. Now that the time for faith is here, the law is no longer in charge of us. It is through faith that all of you are God's sons in union with Christ Jesus. You were baptized into union with Christ, and now you are clothed, so to speak, with the life of Christ himself. So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free men, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are the descendants of Abraham and will receive what God has promised. But now to continue, the son who will receive his father's property is treated just like a slave while he is young, even though he really owns everything. While he is young, there are men who take care of him and manage his affairs until the time set by his father. In the same way, we too were slaves of the ruling spirit of the universe before we reached spiritual maturity. But when the right time finally came, God sent his son. He came as the son of human mother and lived under the Jewish law, to redeem those who under the law, so that we might become God's sons. To show that you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit cries out, Father, my Father. So then you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are his son, God will give you all that he has for his son.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful this morning for you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege to gather here this morning, to fellowship together, to pray together, and to study your word. May you, by your Spirit, open our hearts. Lord, there is, we understand, no understanding, no teaching, no learning, except the Spirit of God do the work. And so, Lord, I just pray with all my heart that you would open us up this morning, open our minds, open our thoughts, so that we might understand these truths and apply them in our lives. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for those of you who have been trained or schooled in the King James Version, the verse that we're going to talk about here uses the term schoolmaster. Probably some of us have memorized this verse or at least have a strong recall of this. And that is in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor. What it says in the New American Standard, King James said schoolmaster. And in fact, some of the newer translations have different words in there, and the reason why they struggle with the word is because this is a tough word. We don't have this function in our society. And so it's difficult to translate. But let's take a look at the first question that's on the sheet here. What was another function of the law according to verse 24? And I put the Greek word up here, not to impress you that I could actually find that word in the concordance, but because we're going to just use that term in all of its sterility to capture the concept here and try to describe what it means. The word in the Greek is paidagogos, and we derive pedagogue in the English, which is kind of a transliteration of that word. And that's what the word is in Greek, and it means someone who is a supervisor, someone who disciplines or prepares us for faith in Christ. Now I want you to look down to chapter 4, because Paul is going to sort of expand on this whole idea of the pedagogue in chapter 4. And he describes some of the details as it would come from the Roman culture in verses 1 and 2. He says in verse 1, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." You see the words that are used there, guardians and managers? That's all wrapped up in this word pedagogue. So the whole idea here that Paul is using is taken from the Roman culture and Roman society. In that day, a Roman family, particularly those that were well-to-do, when a child was born, particularly a male child, when they reached approximately the age of 4, somewhere in that range, the father... Now, keep in mind now that this child is going to inherit everything. Okay? He's the heir. He's going to inherit everything. The father in the Roman culture would appoint a slave, one of his slaves, to be the child's pedagogue. And basically, this slave had absolute authority in that child's life. He would conduct him, he would literally, "You're getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning, you are getting dressed, you brush your teeth, you are going to classes, you are going to be trained in this, you're going to be schooled here." He would, in other words, he ruled his life. You understand? He took him where he needed to go to train him. He guided him. Sometimes he beat the tar out of him. I mean, they were very stern disciplinarians, and they were required to be disciplinarians by the father, because the father did not want to raise a reprobate son. So that's the function of this pedagogue. Now, Paul is reaching into the culture, the Roman culture, because all of the people that he was writing to in that day understood this term. We don't have that function today. You'll get bits and pieces of it here and there, but the King James uses the word schoolmaster. That's not a good term, because that's more like a school teacher. And the pedagogue is much deeper than that. The pedagogue reached into your life in every way. It disciplined you about the clothes you wear, the food you ate, the exercise. It disciplined every aspect of your life. Now, Paul uses that term about the law. Isn't that interesting? Now, how, if you were Paul and you were going to pick up that term, what do you suppose he's thinking about the law? Does the law do that? Did the law do that to those who were under the law? It did all of the above. It put out dietary restrictions. It put out how you lived. It told you what your education is. It told you what to read. Told you how to live. Told you how to dress. Told you everything. The law was given to supervise, to discipline, and to prepare. It was a pedagogue. It was a pedagogue. So Paul uses that term. One of the things that I love about Paul's writings is he's always looking for a way to communicate with us using some real life example to help us understand the deeper truths that are contained in the scriptures. So let's ask the second question. Well, how did the law do that? How did the law act as a pedagogue? And let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And Paul describes in quite a bit of detail in Romans chapter 7 how this happens. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. So he's writing to those who know the law, and who would that be? The Jews. So he's writing this particularly to the Jews who knew the law. So he says, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman, and here's his example as he gives it in Romans, and he's going to talk about marriage relationship, and in particular, the woman. He says, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Does everybody understand that? Therefore, my brethren, you also... Now, let's kind of make sure we understand the point here. The point is that the woman cannot be joined to another man if the husband is alive. But if the husband dies, she is freed from that law. Understand? Now, the point that Paul is going to make here is for the believer, there has been a death. There has been a death. Now, let's go on and listen to what he has to say. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. A few weeks ago, we talked about Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The point that Paul makes in Galatians 2:20 is the same point that he's making here. The believer has experienced a death. You're dead. You died. Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. All right, now let's go back to his point here in Romans. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to it, by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, never, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you should not covet. Remember the bars that we talked about last week? The law are the bars on our confinement in sin. And he says the same thing here. He says, I kept bumping my head against those bars. In verse 8, but sin taking opportunity in me produced coveting of every kind. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was supposed, my insertion, to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It wasn't the law that was at fault. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. That's one of my favorite phrases that Paul uses, because I think it is so descriptive, that sin might become utterly sinful. So how did the law do that? How did the law act as our pedagogue to discipline, to supervise, and so forth? And the answer is, it shows us how utterly sinful our sin is before a holy God. That's what it did. Did it make us sinners? Doesn't make us sinners. We're already sinners. What does it do? It turns the light on and says, look how sinful you are. That's basically what the function of the law is. The law is to tell us how sinful we are, which, by the way, is indicative of just how sinful we are, because we don't know it. You understand? We are so sinful that we don't understand how sinful we are, and so God has to come along and turn the light on.
Bill, but many of our churches today don't want to tell that story. They don't want to use anymore the sin or loss or salvation. We've moved away as a culture from talking about sin and being lost.
Yeah, it's not politically correct to talk about us as sinners. And you know, there's another thing that I think is true, and that is, even for believers, we kind of get to the point where we don't want to hear this also. And that's, I think, why the Scripture keeps emphasizing this over and over again. You can't fully appreciate the incredible depth of the gift of salvation that God has given you if you don't understand the incredible depth of your need. And so we need to keep balancing both of these. And Paul is going to talk about both of these in this passage that we're on. So the next question on your sheet is, when we were justified by faith, what is our relationship to the pedagogue? And remember back over there in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 6? 1 through 6, let's look at that again. In verse 3, so then while her husband is living, if she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. How many of you are familiar with the term double jeopardy? Not the movie. Double jeopardy is something that is written into the laws and constitutions of a lot of countries. I did a study on the web, and I think there's like 8 or 9 countries in the United States, in the world, including the United States, that have double jeopardy, the equivalent of double jeopardy, written right into their constitution. Others have it implied. What it basically says is, if you have been tried for something, you can't be tried again. Well, this is a little bit like double jeopardy, although quite a bit deeper than that. What is the only thing? Now, we've talked about the law quite a bit. What is the only thing that the law was able to do? If you broke the law, what was the law able to do? Put you to death. The law was able to execute. The law was able to execute. If Let's go back and take a case. Remember the case of the fellow who was gathering wood on the Sabbath? And they brought him to Moses and said, what should we do with this fellow? He's gathering wood on the Sabbath. And what was the judgment? Stone him. Stone him. Put him to death. Execute him. And so they did. After he was executed, is there anything else the law can do to him? Why? He's dead. The law did everything it could do. He's dead. Now, folks, listen. The reason why Paul goes through this example of the woman who has a husband and she is under the law until her husband what? Dies. And when he dies, she is what? Free. Because when you and I are in Christ, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Did Christ die? Yes. Who died with him? I did. In some way that we cannot understand, and I don't think we ever will understand this side of eternity, and I don't even know if then. In some way, God took all believers, which he foreknew, and he put them in Christ, and when Christ died on the cross, you and I died with him. We're dead. And what is baptism? Baptism is a picture or a symbol of that, is it not? We take a person and we put them in the waters and we put them down in the waters to symbolize what? I have died with Christ, and then we bring them back up out of the water, and that symbolizes what? We have raised with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I live a new life. I was dead. I'm alive. You got it? So when we are justified by faith, what is our relationship to the pedagogue who was given by God to discipline us, to beat us into shape, to prepare us for the time when we would become a full-grown child? What relationship do we have to that? We're free. We're free, folks. We're free. Why is the believer not under the law? Because the law did everything it could do to us. We're dead. Done. The reason why I am not bound by the law is because I was found guilty. My sins were laid upon Christ. Christ died on the cross. And what we're going to see here in another verse in just a moment, in Colossians, the scripture says God nailed them to the cross. He nailed the ordinances, the law, the commandments, all those things which were given. They were nailed to the cross, and Christ took them out of the way. What can you think that is better than having somebody else pay for you? And that's basically what Paul's argument here is about the law. The believer is released from the bondage of the law. We died with Christ. It's done. It's done. The law has summarily executed us, and like the woman and the man who were married, the husband has died. She's no longer bound by that. And by the way, it's the same example, the exact same example, back up here in the pedagogue. When the child who was approximately 4, when he entered into this program and he was put under supervision of the slave, the pedagogue, and the pedagogue took him from that point to the point where he became a man. Puberty 14, 15, somewhere around in there. The time appointed by the Father, the Scripture says. And when that came to pass, when the Roman child had gone through all that program and had grown up from age 4 up to, let's say, age 15, when he, quote, graduated, and they had the bar mitzvah or the equivalent of that for the Roman society, what was his relationship to that slave?
Free.
And I have a suspicion there was like a, all right, I got rid of him. You and I, folks, have been executed. I was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. Nevertheless, I'm here. But the life that I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm alive, but I'm alive in Christ. It's not the old Bill Archer. All right. I think we've got that. How did the child's life change when he became an adult? Well, he had full rights as a citizen, as a son. He was now free, but of course he was responsible. And he was responsible and privileged to honor the Father. For the believer, how is this transition described? Would somebody look up Luke chapter 22, verse 20? And someone else look up 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We need to look at several of these passages. And then Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Okay, Luke, does anybody have that?
Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Okay, this is the New Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant. You know, down through the centuries, as the early church began to understand, as they studied the things that Paul wrote and looked at all of these different things, they realized the truth of the New Covenant so that the very Bible that you hold in your hands is divided into a section that is called the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the very Bible that you hold in your hands is a record, although it's a man-ordained thing. The truth is in the Scriptures. Jesus introduced this in Luke chapter 22, and actually this is about the first point that it is introduced. He says, This blood which is about to be shed, which was being symbolized by the wine on the communion table, this blood is a testament of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Would somebody read that for us?
Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate for service of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains was in glory.
This whole thing about fading away and so forth, you can find that in Exodus, I think, chapter 34. This is where Moses comes down off the mountain. And as he comes off the mountain where he's been face to face with God, his face shone. I mean, it just radiated light. I mean, he was like a neon bulb. And the people were afraid of him, but he put a veil over his face because the glory was gradually what? Was gradually fading. And he didn't want people to see that this glory was fading. That's what Paul's talking about here. The glory of this covenant was fading. Is fading away. I want you to notice some of the words that are used in this passage. We've talked a little bit off and on here over the past couple weeks about the law, what the law means. Here's another term that you will find used in the Scripture to talk about the law, and that's found in verse 2, and it says, it talks about the letter. Verse 3, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ. But it uses the words down in verse 6, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, and that's talking about the law, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, and that's the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down off the mountain, he'll be delighted to know that. It's the Ten Commandments which were engraven in stone, and notice the words that he uses there. He says the covenant that kills. The first covenant kills. It's a ministry, it's a letter of death. For the believer, how is this transition described? It is described as having a new covenant. Look there in verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the old covenant, the letter, but of the Spirit. For the old covenant kills, the old letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if the ministry of death in letters came with glory, think of the glory that is there with the new covenant. That's an interesting comparison that he makes. And would somebody read Hebrews 8, 7 through 13? My wife would have that.
For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear."
You see a clear teaching here about an old covenant and a new covenant, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And for the believer, our relationship to the old covenant is that we are what to it? We're dead. We're dead to it. We're no longer under that covenant. That covenant has no law, no authority over us because we are dead to it. It did everything that it could ever do, which was to execute. So for the believer, how is this transition described? It is described as a transition from an old covenant to a new covenant. And the old, the pedagogue, which we talked about back up in the beginning, the pedagogue is obsolete. Now, in every example that we have here, there is something that was in force that passes away. Do you understand? There was the pedagogue, the slave, who was in charge of the child. He had absolute authority over the child. The child grew to the point where he moved to adulthood, the slave was no longer required. The wife who was married to the husband, bound by law, the husband dies, she is what? Free of the law. Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 22. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. And the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, talks about it in Hebrews again. As an old covenant, which was bound, it was the letter, it was the ministration of death, moved to the new covenant, which is the ministration of life.
It's always been a tough sell to people to try to understand that point. That the old covenant is gone. Why didn't we just start out with a new one?
Why?
What's the purpose of the old one?
Very good. Why didn't we just start with a new one? And you know what? I don't know the answer to that. What I can tell you scripturally is the reason why is wrapped up in a couple words, and we saw that in the Living Christmas Tree. It is when the fullness of time comes. God set, before He created the world, before He made Adam and Eve, clear back before Genesis 1:1 begin, in the beginning God created, before that, the Scripture says, before that, Christ died. He was slain from before the foundations of the world. You say, well, how's that possible? I don't know. Why did he wait until 2,000 years, roughly 2,000 years ago? I don't know, except I can tell you that the Scripture says, when the time was full. So in God's plan, He always planned to have this new covenant replacing the old covenant. It was always part of His plan. Why was it in there? I don't know. But you can see in all of the types that are in the law, all the sacrifices, all of the offerings, and all that kind of stuff, it all points forward to a coming Messiah. And the Jews were, of course, always looking for a Messiah, right? They were looking for that Messiah. So it points to that, and I can't answer your question. I don't know why it didn't come earlier.
For a long time in my Christian life, I would read that portion in Hebrews, and I would think that that was still something in the future. But that's not true at all. When Jesus was with His disciples at the Last Supper and poured out the wine, and He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant."
Yep.
That's when it started.
Yep.
Right then.
Yes, it did.
So we are living under the Jewish new covenant right now, praise the Lord.
Yeah. Amen. And that's one of the reasons why I put that reference there, Luke chapter 22. To my knowledge and my study, that is the first time that the new covenant was actually mentioned in the New Testament, and it was mentioned by Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that there would be a new covenant. I think we talked about that when we were in Zechariah. So, under the new covenant, how do we relate to the law? For the first time, we are free to serve in newness of spirit. This is in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Would somebody read that for us?
But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
Yeah, not serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter being a reference to the old, to the pedagogue. The old covenant specifics that are not in the law. I just went through and picked out a few things just to emphasize what Paul is talking about here when he says that we are no longer under the law. And we'll just pick up a few of these. First of all, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. What are some of the things that that he talks about as being part of the old covenant that are not transferred over to the new covenant.
Observation of days and months, their feasts.
Yep, the days, the months, the seasons, and the years. Now, that is all a reference back to the Jewish Levitical system. They had all kinds of ceremonies and feast days and holidays. Some of them were days, that would be like the Sabbath. Some of them were months, some of them were seasons, some of them were years. There was the Sabbath year, the year of jubilation, all of those kinds of things. Chapter 5, verse 2. What was another thing that was part of the old that he specifically mentions as being not part of the new?
Circumcision.
Chapter 5, verse 2. Now, what I want you to read is Acts chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. Would somebody read that for us? Acts chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. And then if somebody would also look up Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. We'll just, and this is not a total or an exhaustive list. I just tried to pick out some of the things here just to emphasize to you the details that are contained there. So, Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11.
Now therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they.
So this is part of the Jerusalem Council. Remember, we studied that in quite a bit of detail in Acts chapter 15, where they all came together and the Judaizers were trying to make their case that the Gentiles should keep the law and that the law should be added to grace, very much like what was happening at the churches in Galatia. And the judgment of the disciples was taking the law as a whole. What did they say about the law as a whole? Everything. Don't put the Gentiles under the law as a whole. Why put a yoke on them that we couldn't bear? Why add it to them? So they wrapped up everything. Back here, there were some specifics. Now, I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Okay. I think what the intent was there is God had already made it clear that we were saved by faith, not by works, that it was by grace, not by the law. And so they were now attempting to move back and reinstate the law, and they're saying, why are you challenging God? Why are you testing God in this thing? If God has said it is by faith, no works, then Archer translation, I wouldn't be the one standing up saying, you know, we need the law. I think that's... No?
After the church age, there seems to be a reversion back to the law in terms of the Jewish nature.
Yes.
What is the purpose of
Bill, that's a good question. It is far more complicated than we can touch on here this morning. I think I will talk about that later. That is a very good point. It does seem to be a reversion. Bible scholars have struggled with that for a long time. It's bigger than I want to tackle here right now, but I'll be glad to talk with you a little bit about it. And I think we probably should at least touch on it sometime here in the class. Colossians 2, 16 and 17.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
Okay. So I just added to the answers here on the line, food, drink, festival, and a Sabbath. And if you use Acts chapter 15, it's anything else that we didn't talk about. Now, one of the reasons why these things, I believe, are mentioned in specific detail is because what was happening in those churches, in those early churches, is the Judaizers were coming around and saying, you need to do this. And so they were encouraging them to observe days, months, seasons, observe circumcision, restrain their diet in some way. And so Paul was answering those specifics in those verses. Okay, so that was why he did that.
What do you make of Acts chapter 15, verse 20?
I think what you're talking about there is the abstaining from blood. The general consensus on that is that basically what the church at Jerusalem was talking about, which was all Jews, is they were encouraging the Gentiles. This was not a mandate. They're not saying if you do this, you ought to add this to your rules. They were saying if you ever want to have a ministry with the Jews, you can't be violating this. Because if you do, the Jews are just going to they're going to throw you out. They're going to dismiss you as being a reprobate, and they're not going to listen to what you have to say. Now, we could talk, there are all kinds of arguments against this. We could spend classes talking about this. One of the arguments is about Paul. Paul actually observed the law. So what's with that? And the answer is, when Paul went back to minister to the Jews, he observed the law because he said, I will be all things to all men. Paul wasn't bound by the law, but he said, you know, if you are, you're not even going to listen to me if I'm just a total reprobate, so I will do what is necessary so I can minister to you. But I'm not bound under it. Do you understand? Now, folks, there are so many people that don't understand that principle. They don't understand that sometimes, though you are free, you will intentionally and purposely restrict yourself so that you can minister to someone and and he talks about that as it relates to what you eat. He said, you know, if there's someone who is a vegetarian by conviction and they believe that they're more spiritual because of that, and I don't have those restrictions because I'm free from all of those dietary restrictions, I'm not going to go to their house and bring a 10-ounce sirloin. You understand? I'm going to not offend purposely. So I'm going to restrict myself, even though I myself am not under the law. So we've already talked about that so many times in different places. Now, is there a new command for the new covenant? And the answer is, oh yeah, yes there is. John chapter 13, verse 34, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, and 1 John 3, and it's woven throughout the New Testament, and it is basically summed up here on your sheet. Jesus said, a new command I give to you. This is one that you've not had before. This is my command, that you what? That you love one another. That you love one another. Our believers, one of the things that is often charged is that if we teach this, we are antinomian. And nomos is the Greek word for law. And so an antinomian is one who is against law. And the position is that you, if you're going to teach this, are an antinomian. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm going to replace it. Because that law has passed away. But there's a new law. And the new law is summarized in that. You need to love one another. By the way, if you're going to love one another, am I going to need to worry about whether you're going to murder them or not? Am I going to need to worry about whether you're gossiping or whether you're backbiting? Or whether you're stealing, or whether you're committing adultery, or whether you're whatever. Am I going to need to worry about those things? No. And folks, listen to me. Please. this is not like the old law. I could never keep the old law. Never. I get saved and I still have the old law. Can I keep it? No. Not in myself. Not in myself. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandment. And he wasn't talking about the law. When he said, if you love me, keep my commandment, he wasn't saying keep the law, because he's already told us the law has what? The law is we're dead to the law. He is saying, if you love me, keep my commandment. What is my commandment? Love one another. And there's also about 215 other references in the New Testament about details about what that means if you love one another. All those... Yes, except for one thing. Our new relationship explained. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Roman child, we were in slavery to the law, and like a slave, we had no rights. But when the time was come, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, did what? Verse 4. He redeemed us from the law so that we might receive the rights as full sons. We are no longer slaves. We're not under the rule of a slave. We are full adult sons. We are heirs of Christ. Heirs of God. God is our Father. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. And because we are full adult sons, what else did God do? Would somebody read Galatians 4:6?
Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father.
When we studied through the book of Ephesians a few months back, we studied this in detail. At the instant that you and I are saved, at the instant that a person repents of their sin, turns away from the old life and says, by faith I believe that Jesus died for me, I receive Him as my Savior, at that instant, God does a miracle. He redeems us from the law. He forgives our sins. He makes us righteous. Remember that list that I had out of the book of Ephesians? I think there were 14 or 15 things on that list. All the things that He did for us. And one of them, which is the most incredible thing at all, of everything, in my judgment, is that He sends His Holy Spirit to dwell in me. Now, listen, folks, this is the difference between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant, I was by myself. You understand? It was just me. And I was doomed to fail. I couldn't keep the old covenant. The new covenant, I am just as doomed to fail if it is only me. Because I hate to tell you this, folks, but I'm no better than I was. Me, in the flesh. But it's not me. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Folks, you aren't alone. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is indwelling you, living in you, and He wants to live out in you. Can you, with His help, meet the new commandment? Yeah. Yes, you can. That's the difference. It isn't because my conscience is sharpened. It isn't because I know the Word better. It isn't because I'm a better guy. It is because the Spirit of God dwells in me, and I am now able by His grace and by His dwelling within me. And that Abba, Father, Abba is a term that doesn't translate well. The best translation is Daddy. And what it means is the Spirit who indwells us calls to the Father, and He calls Him Daddy.
It's overwhelming when you think of the Trinity. Christ referred to God as Father. The Holy Spirit calls out Father, but in a more familiar term. Yet we say it's not the Holy Spirit, but it's Christ living within me. And it's just overwhelming.
It is.
Think about the closeness of
the Trinity. It is, and I just to tag off that in closing, if you have gone through this whole study with you, and I really appreciate everybody who has stuck with us here and gone through this, you have learned about the old law and what it was totally unable to do, and now Paul has moved into the new covenant, and he's basically saying, well, here's the new covenant, and by the way, you have the Spirit of God, and you can do it. You can do it. You can keep this law by walking in the Spirit because God Himself walks with you. That ought to just humble us as it does. Our Father, we thank You from the bottom of our hearts for this amazing, amazing truth that You indwell us and that You love us and that You walk with us and You will never leave us. You will never forsake us, and someday we will be with You in reality, in resurrected bodies, in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. Father, may that thought just permeate our being this Christmas season. We'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.